Welcome to the program, God and Country. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship, and this is my annual Christmas program. And as usual, I want to take an aspect of the Christmas story and apply it to the politics of our age. Or rather, apply it to the current conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And today's lesson is this. Jesus was not just born at any time or any place. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king. And Bethlehem is a village within sight of the Herodium, King Herod's personal fortress. When we hear about the Christmas story, we hear about the little town of Bethlehem, and we think of Bethlehem as being an idyllic little town of shepherds and peasants. But it was a town supporting and in the shadow of a huge despotic governmental complex. The fortress of Herod, the Herodian, built on the highest peak in the Judean desert. And from the town of Bethlehem, it is the most prominent feature on the horizon. You could not live in Bethlehem in the first century without being constantly reminded that you lived under the tyranny of Rome and King Herod. I wish I could show you some pictures of the Herodian to give you a sense of how the Herodian dominated the landscape. But this is radio. You're going to have to look that up on your own. For Jesus to be born in Bethlehem would be like in our day being born in the slums outside of the U.S. Capitol, outside of the Kremlin, right outside of the United Nations. Not only did God come to earth, but he arrived in the shadow of Herod's fortress. And of all the places on earth that Herod could have built his fortress palace, he built it in a place where he won a decisive battle near Bethlehem. Herod could have built mansions in 1,000 different places, miles away, but God superintended Herod to build his palace fortress right outside of Bethlehem. The very place prophesied where the Messiah would be born. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. Now, what was God intending to teach us through these circumstances? That the king of this world would have his rival king, the one he feared all of his life, to be born right outside his gate, right in his shadow. A statement was being made contrasting the kingdom of man and the coming kingdom of the Messiah. But we must begin with some background about Herod and how he came to build the Herodian. Herod epitomizes the government of man. Israel was conquered in 586 BC, and the entire Jewish nation was exiled off the land of Israel, and many Jews were taken to Babylon. And from that time on, Israel would never again become an independent nation, but she would be under Gentile rule. Hosea chapter 3, verse 4, the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince. And many consider this to be the beginning of the times of the Gentiles that Jesus spoke about in Luke chapter 21. But Israel was not in Babylon for long before the Persian Empire invaded the Babylonian Empire. So in 539 BC, the Jews in exile in Babylon became Persians. And in 538 BC, Cyrus, the head of the Persian government, allowed 50,000 Jews to return to Israel. In 515 BC, the temple was rebuilt. In 445 BC, Nehemiah rebuilds the wall around Jerusalem. In 430 BC, Malachi, the last prophet in Israel, writes his prophecies. But all during this time of exile, God gives his people a promise, a timetable to wait for. The prophet Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 9 that from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 483 years. And most Bible scholars believe that this refers to the final decree given to Nehemiah in 445 BC to rebuild the wall, to the baptism of Jesus Christ, AD 30, where Jesus was introduced to the nation. The people of God at this time knew when the Messiah would arrive, and so they would wait for the salvation of the Lord. This period between Malachi and Messiah is called the 400 silent years. But it was anything but silent. God was preparing the people for the coming of the Messiah. And that preparation involved trials to humble their hearts so that they would learn that deliverance could only come through their Messiah. And I believe that this is also the plan of God before Christ's second coming. Don't underestimate the effect of political, social, economic events to affect a people's moral character, to direct their spiritual goals and aspirations. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So let's look at these 400 silent years and the failure of Israel, because the story really isn't about those bad pagan empires, but the corruption of Israel herself. In 334 BC, Alexander the Great of Greece conquered the Persian Empire. The Jews at this time became pro-Greek because Alexander liberated the Jews from the much worse empire of the Persians. When Alexander the Great marched into Jerusalem, the high priest met him and read to him the prophecy of Daniel about the Greek Empire being the third empire. Alexander the Great was so impressed with the prophecy that he gave special treatment to the Jews and gave the Jews full rights as Greek citizens. But you can't put your hope in man, because Alexander died at age 30 in 323 BC. And his empire was divided between his four generals. The empire in Egypt, under the general Ptolemy, continually fought with the empire in Syria under Seleucus. Israel was in the middle, being under Egypt for a time, then for a while being under Syria. In about 168 BC, the ruler of the Syrian Empire, Antiochus Epiphanes, invaded Jerusalem, passed laws abolishing Judaism, sacrificed a pig in the temple, and turned the temple of the Lord into a pagan temple to worship Olympus and Jupiter. Copies of the law were burned. Antiochus Epiphanes is that despicable person who Daniel prophesizes will arise from the king of the north. Daniel 11:21. In his place, a despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. Daniel 11:31. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary, and do away with the regular sacrifices, and they will set up the abomination of desolations. Antiochus Epiphanes is a forerunner or foreshadow of the coming Antichrist described in the book of the Revelation. Antiochus did on a small scale what the Antichrist will someday do on a global, worldwide scale. And this is the way prophecy usually works. The world is given a sample warning before the complete fulfillment. Now, the text goes on to tell us about the Jews. Some will side with Antiochus, and others will resist him. Verse 32, by smooth words he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant, the rebellious Jews. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Daniel 11:33, those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it's still to come at the appointed time. Now these Jews, who will display strength and take action, most likely refer to the Maccabean family. The Jews had enough of Antiochus, and a resistance movement began under a priest by the name of Matthias Maccabeus. his son Judas Maccabeus, called Judas the Hammer, took up arms and drove the Syrians out of Jerusalem. Antiochus eventually became ill and died shortly after. The temple was cleansed and rededicated to the Lord in 165 BC, and this is the celebration called Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication. And the Jews today still celebrate Hanukkah around the Christmas season. Now, Judas Maccabeus, in trying to overthrow the Syrians, sought an alliance with Rome, because Rome was the up-and-coming powerful nation on the political scene. The help of Rome is described in Daniel chapter 11, verse 30, as the ships of Chittim. And that comes from Genesis chapter 10, the grandson of Noah, the settlers of the western Mediterranean, the Romans. Now, Judas Maccabeus is killed in battle before an alliance with Rome is made. Jonathan Maccabeus, Judas' younger brother, comes to power in Israel. He becomes both the high priest and the ruler of Israel. He unites the two offices, which was a violation of the law. And this begins the Hasmonean line of the high priests. Jonathan is assassinated, and his brother Simon now takes control of Israel in about 142 BC. Simon, after 8 years in power, is murdered by his son-in-law, who wants the position of high priest. The son-in-law fails to get the position. Simon's son, John Hyrcanus, now becomes the high priest and the civil ruler. Now, during this time, there is infighting among the Jews between two parties, the Orthodox followers of the Maccabeans and the party of the Jews who favored the Greeks and the Romans and their lifestyle. It was the conservative Maccabean party versus the liberal Hellenistic party. Hellenistic means Greek or Roman. The Hellenistic Jews are most likely those compromising Jews described in Daniel chapter 11, those who acted wickedly toward the covenant. But the text also says that those who join with the Orthodox party will be hypocritical. They will be given a little help by the Lord, but many will join with them in hypocrisy. And the Maccabeans spoke much about following the laws of God, but there was also corruption and greed in their party. Now, John Hyrcanus had a prosperous 29-year reign, and he died in 106 BC. Aristobulus, his son, came to power. And to maintain power, he jailed and starved to death his mother, and he imprisoned and or killed his brothers. Power began to corrupt the Maccabean family. When another family member by the name of Alexander came to power, he put to death 50,000 Jews who were against him. He eventually died, and his wife acted as a queen for 9 years in Israel. When she died, her two sons began fighting for power. And in their infighting, they empowered the Greek-Roman party in Israel. Now, are you getting all this? What I'm trying to explain is that the Jews themselves could never build a righteous nation. They tried under Moses. The people said that they were going to keep the law, but they failed. They tried in revivals under David and Hezekiah and Josiah, but they were short-lived. Under Nehemiah, they again tried to commit themselves to keep the law, but they failed. And they failed again under the Maccabees. What was God trying to teach us through all this? By the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. The law makes nothing perfect. And the answer is not new laws, but new men. We need the new birth, a supernatural conversion produced by the Spirit of God. That which is embodied in the new covenant. A country can only be righteous if the people are born again by the power of God. And apart from that, unsaved men will submit to the law of God for a little while for the sake of self-preservation. But once they're empowered and once they're prosperous, they will abandon God and his law, just like in the book of Judges. The Old Testament is written to teach this truth. The only hope is in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and men converted by the power of Christ dwelling within them. Now, the failure of the Jews under the Maccabeans resulted in the rise of King Herod. If a people will not be ruled by God, they will be ruled by tyrants. There was a man by the name of Antipater. He was Israel's ambassador to Rome for John Hyrcanus. Antipater was not a Jew. He was an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. When Aristobulus, John Hyrcanus' son, took power in Israel, Aristobulus rejected Roman influence. But Antipater knew where the power was, Rome. And so he conspired with Rome and the Roman general Pompey to invade Jerusalem, and Rome won after a 3-month siege. Now, who do you think the Romans would set up as governor over their new territory? Antipater. So in 47 BC, Antipater became the governor of Judah by order of Julius Caesar. Antipater had a son by the name of Herod, who he made governor of Galilee. Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC. And with all the turmoil in Rome, the Jews began to fight the Romans for control of Israel. Herod had to flee his throne, and he had to battle the troops of the Maccabean family rulers. But with the support of Rome, and many of the Jews who sided with Herod, Herod was able to defeat the last of the Hasmonean troops. And outside of Bethlehem, Herod won a decisive victory over the supporters of the Maccabeans. And that's the place Herod once remembered. But from that time on, Herod was very insecure in his governorship. He would marry the granddaughter of the Maccabean, John Hyrcanus, to give him some legitimacy in the eyes of the people. He put all of her brothers to death and all the remaining members of the Maccabean family. And eventually, Herod would even put his wife to death. And he would also protect himself with soldiers and fortress palaces. He built two. He built the Herodian right outside of Jerusalem, near Bethlehem, and then he would build Masada further south. If he was defeated in one, he could flee to the next. The Herodian was his summer palace, right outside of Bethlehem, on the place where he won the battle against the Hasmonean troops. And if you go to Jerusalem today, you can visit the ruins of the Herodian on top of a large mountain overlooking Bethlehem. The great first century historian Josephus describes Herod's palace fortress. Quote, "This fortress, which is some 10 miles from Jerusalem, is naturally strong and very suitable for such a structure. For reasonably nearby is a hill, raised to a greater height by the hand of man, and rounded off in the shape of a dome. At intervals, it has round towers, and it has a steep ascent formed of 200 steps of hewn stone. Within it are costly royal apartments made for security and for ornament at the same time. At the base of the hill, there are pleasure grounds built in such a way as worth seeing, among other things, because of the way in which water, which is lacking in that place, is brought in from a distance at great expense. The surrounding plain was built up as a city second to none, with the hill serving as an acropolis for the other dwellings." Unquote. Now, Herod's palace was on two levels, a lower and upper section. The lower platform was about 38 acres. It included gardens and vineyards and servant quarters. The upper platform had a 200 by 100 foot pool, which was used as a reservoir and for swimming. In the middle of the pool was an island and a hall lined with columns and frescoes. On the upper platform was Herod's mansion, mosaic tiles, wall paintings, sculptures, 120 foot by 56 foot atrium, porticos, a bathhouse with hot and cold running water, a sauna. But while Herod was living in splendor, down below in a little village, a poor couple by the name of Joseph and Mary were arriving in Bethlehem to pay the Roman tax to keep people like Herod living in the lap of luxury. So here are some lessons. The ungodly in this world, when they gain power, always oppress and enslave others and create for themselves a life of ease and luxury at the expense of others. These are the false shepherds described in Ezekiel 34, those who feed and empower themselves rather than acting as public servants. Does this sound familiar? As America has departed from God, we are seeing the rise of a ruling class over the working class. Now, certainly we're not in the place where we have a ruler like Herod running the government. But ungodliness always trends toward the direction of tyranny and despotism, a big brother state. And there are little Herods all around us today that seek to live at the expense of others and who take advantage of the naive. Joseph and Mary are traveling to Bethlehem to do what? To pay a tax. To keep men like Herod and his political party, the Herodians, from having to work by the sweat of their brow, so that they would not have to produce real goods and services that people would actually voluntarily buy. It's men and the government of men that we always need to fear. Because by the power of the sword, the ungodly always force the peasants to pay their salaries. A second lesson is embodied in the question, why was Herod in power? Could a person like Herod single-handedly maintain power? No, he had to surround himself with lots of soldiers and politicians and citizens who were just like himself. Herod used people to maintain power, and people used Herod to maintain their power. People who are thieves support other thieves. Just like I heard one commentator say that his father told him when he was young, that there are very few neighbors who would walk into their neighbor's house and steal their stuff, but they will support politicians who will do it for them. Herod was on the throne, and not some good king, because the one on the earthly throne is always a mirror image of the one who is on the throne of the heart of each citizen, Satan. And God told Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, that their king would reflect their spiritual condition. Now, Israel didn't vote for Herod like we vote for politicians today, but Herod still gained influence and power by the support of many people in Israel. Herod's Jewish supporters were called the Herodians. It was a political party, like we have political parties today, and the party of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, in their heart of heart, agreed with the party of the Herodians. Mark chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately began to conspire with the Herodians against Jesus as to how they might destroy him. Matthew 22. And the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap Jesus. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians all agreed that whatever the policy, it would certainly not be the rule of Jesus Christ. And eventually the people of Israel would reject Jesus Christ and cry out to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." So also today, there are various parties in Washington. Some might be more conservative, but the majority in each party agrees that they will not have this man, Jesus Christ, to rule over them, and that America must be a secular state. Now, what if God had caused the situation to be in reverse? That Jesus would have been born in the royal palace of Herod, above Bethlehem, and ungodly men like Herod would be sleeping impoverished in a filthy barn. But God did not intervene to stop the world from putting men like Herod into power. If God intervened and prevented the natural behavior of mankind, mankind would never see his sin, would never have to reap the consequences of evil. God has seen fit to let evil have its day. And we must understand this in the plan of God, otherwise we're not going to understand why we struggle in this world. But in the future, God has assured us that the first will be last and the last will be first. God will someday make things right. Psalm 49, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men will praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers, and they will never see the light. The irony is that Herod's fortress, the Herodian, his place of safety would become his grave. Herod died and his fortress became his mausoleum. He thought that he was building his place of safety, but he was actually building his tomb. And that's the end of all those who amass power and treasures on earth. They're only building their grave. After Herod slaughtered the children of Bethlehem, he became gravely ill. The historian at that time, Josephus, tells us that Herod's death was excruciating. From his description, some medical experts suspect that Herod had chronic kidney disease, complicated by gangrene and worms. Herod built his fortresses. He killed his political rivals. He killed the babies of Bethlehem, lest one of them would be the Messiah. Herod is a type of every man who refuses to step off the throne of his own life. Herod knew deep in his heart that he didn't belong on the throne. He was an Edomite, physically and spiritually. But he fought to maintain his position, even becoming a psychopathic madman in his fight. And this is what happens to those who fight against God. People today are just like Herod. Whether they be rulers over nations or rulers over the domain of their own little apartment, they live to keep Jesus off the throne and to keep themselves on the throne. And those people who are in rebellion to God become like Herod, eternal vessels of God's wrath rather than vessels of mercy. Jeremiah chapter 50, "Behold, I'm against you, O arrogant one, declares the Lord of hosts, for your day has come, the time when I will punish you. The arrogant one will stumble and fall with no one to raise him up. And I will set fire to his cities, and it will devour all of his place." So evil is only upon the throne for a little while. God does intervene. And in coming to Bethlehem, the first step was taken that would bring down the kingdom of Satan and establish the kingdom of God for those who are on God's side. Isaiah chapter 9, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So while Herod's dying and the world is passing away, the Messiah is living. When you see the prosperity and the power of the wicked, when you live under the oppression of evil, don't fear. Remember the manger and the Herodian. Herod had the gold and silver, the feasting, the comfort, the popularity, but the manger contained the creator of the universe, the true king, the coming conqueror. Just like Jesus Christ, as a Christian, God will put you right under the shadow of the world's authority, under the influence of the world's evil. And he will allow the world to mock you and mock your beliefs as being insignificant or irrelevant. But it's a test of your faith. So let me close with this question. Who do you believe? Who do you identify with? Who is on the throne of your life? Is it Jesus Christ or your sinful self? May God richly bless you during the Christmas season, and may you be fruitful in every opportunity you have to share Jesus Christ with your family and friends. This has been God and Country Radio. Thank you for listening today. You can listen to or download this program from our website, godandcountryradio.org. There you can email us with questions or comments or suggestions. That's godandcountryradio.org. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, the Herods of the world and the Herodians of this world are so threatening. But give your people faith. Help us to remember that despite the way things look outwardly, your kingdom is coming and your righteousness will rule the day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen and amen.